I would invite you to find a Bible near you if you do not have one with you. If you wish to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, I'm going to be reading some select verses from that particular chapter, specifically verses 1, 6, 10 and 11, 22 to 30, and 41 to 43. You got that right? I would expect you to. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is the time when Solomon is dedicating the temple. Then Solomon assembled the leaders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And moving down to verses 22 and following. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands to heaven. He said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The covenant that you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him, you promised with your mouth and have this day fulfilled with your hand. Therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep your servant, my father David, that which you promised him, saying, there shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your children look to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you promised to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. Hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. O, hear in heaven your dwelling place. Heed and forgive. And verses 41 through 43. And likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel come from a distant land because of your name, for they shall hear of your great name, your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm. When a foreigner comes and prays toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and so that they may know that your name has been invoked on this house that I have built. Quasimodo, in The Hunchback of Notre Dame, cries out, sanctuary, sanctuary, at the Cathedral of Notre Dame. It is a moving scene in the movie, where he seeks not only sanctuary for himself, but he seeks sanctuary for someone else, Esmeralda. The idea of sanctuary there and the idea of sanctuary here in the text that we've read just a few moments ago is one in which safety could not only be found, but was almost guaranteed by God. It was a word that oozed protection and life. For Quasimodo, sanctuary also meant home, as he stayed in and around the cathedral. He recognized, I think, that even though that place was a place of protection and life, a home, that it was more than that, that for those who truly believed in the idea of sanctuary, there was life there and beyond. King Solomon is known for many things. And this is one of those that, when you mention Solomon's name, is very often mentioned. Of course, many people will immediately speak of wisdom, often recalling the story where he decides which woman is the true mother of a baby that they both claim. That story where he said, "Bring a sword and I'll cut the child in half and give half to one and half the other." And the true mother spoke up and said, "No, give her the child." And Solomon said, "Oh, you are the mother who cherishes that life." Some will think of the treaties he made with foreign kings by marrying their daughters, thereby having to care for over 1,000 wives, princesses, and concubines in his 40-year reign. I question his wisdom in that. However, many people will speak of another major contribution of Solomon. That which we read about today, the completion of the building of the temple, something that his father David was not allowed to do. But the temple that would house the Ark of the Covenant and provide a place of worship and life and renewal. Now, the temple was built with three rooms of unequal size. The ulam, or the vestibule, the entrance area. The hekal, that is the sanctuary proper. When I took Hebrew, the way I remembered that was the old... Some of you might be old enough to remember the old cartoons of Heckle and Jekyll. Yeah, the two black crows. Yeah, a few of you are nodding yes. So. But the hekal, that was the sanctuary area, the worship area proper. And the Debir, which was the Holy of Holies. It was a 30-foot cube that housed the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence and the life that God guaranteed for those who would come to that place and truly worship. The temple was also built facing the east. And many of you may not be aware, but there was a special reason for its building facing the east, aligned with the Mount of Olives, so that on one day out of the year, the morning of the vernal equinox, as the sun rose, it would shine, and only on that one day, all the way through the entrance area, through the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, thereby guaranteeing the promise of God's presence and of life for the next year. Now, some Hebrew writers did try at one point to see this as potential sun worship. But Solomon's statements here in this passage, in consecrating the temple as a sanctuary, a place of life and protection, are used to show that God makes and controls the universe. And therefore, it is God who can guarantee life. When the sun shone into the Holy of Holies on that one day, God's presence was reestablished. God's protection was once again given as a reminder through that sunlight that God was not merely a created thing, that God Himself was and is the Creator. Building the temple also confirmed that the children of Israel were indeed in their homeland. I mean, up until this point, the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in a tent. It's a whole lot easier to have to pick up a tent and move somewhere else than it is to pick up that temple and try and move. And so it said to them, this is indeed home, sanctuary. And God even promised that He would watch over them, that He would hear their prayers, and that if they were sincere, He would forgive all of their sins that they confessed. Now, the procession and entry here at this time of dedication is epic in scope. Solomon and the elders and all the people, quoting the text, are gathered for the dedication of the temple and the commitment of the nation to God. It wasn't just dedicating this place. It also involved commitment of the people. For those who are familiar with the movie The Ten Commandments and other things by Cecil B. DeMille, we might close our eyes and imagine a DeMille-esque kind of scene with all the pageantry and excitement of those movies that we remember. Tribal leaders arrive along with the Ark of the Covenant, representing earlier, simpler understandings of worship. Royalty is present everywhere, and anticipation builds among the people. The simple worship is combined with a high temple style of worship as well, that signals the actual presence of God moving from the tent of meeting as the ark is brought in into the Holy of Holies. In fact, the text says that after the ark is placed into that spot, a cloud enters the sacred space as God moves into new quarters. As incense is burned and that cloud moves in, God's presence is there. Surely the presence of the Lord was in that place. In subsequent verses, the temple is shown as the permanent dwelling place of God. The Hebrew word is yashar, which means to sit or dwell forever. Not temporarily, but forever. The glory of the moment continues as Solomon offers prayers of dedication for the temple, but more importantly, prayers of dedication for the people of God. The building is dedicated to God, but the plea is made to God to grant the people sanctuary. Sanctuary. Not just in the building, but for God to grant them sanctuary in life. Protection. Promise. The multitudes are exhilarated. They're excited. They're almost overwhelmed by the hope and the promise they find in this ceremony. Now, all of that sounds great. But unfortunately, there were some problems. For you see, while this great dedication took place and the people had hope for that sanctuary and for that place, the temple was built predominantly by the king as a chapel for the king and his invited guests. As Solomon prays during this elaborate ceremony, he prays more for God's loyalty to the dynasty of David than anything else. Don't know if you noticed or not, but he was constantly saying, remember my father David and the promise you made to my father David, and that there would always be someone on the throne from the line of my father David. So heed what you have promised to my father David. These verses where we find this, especially in verses 24 to 26, focus on commanding words to God. Keep the promises. Confirm the promises of the dynasty. The temple dedication, while it should have been something great for the people, in Solomon's mind, was a way to solidify his final authority in both civil and religious matters. In fact, royal theology and royal policy are intertwined. And I will tell you that among the things that the writers of Chronicles say about the downfall of Solomon is the fact that he created a religious class system with the way he did the temple. Not everyone was welcome. In spite of his prayer for the foreigners could not get into the sanctuary. In fact, as the temple evolved over time, you had that worship area, and then you had the court of the men, and then you had the court of the women, and then you had the court of the Gentiles, and any Gentile who went past that into the court of the women was subject to death. And the women were kept out. Not hardly a place of hope, as it should have been. The earlier idea that God would dwell permanently with His people in the temple changes with these words of Solomon. But he also recognizes that God cannot be confined to a building. God is far too great and free. Therefore, while God's name is uttered in the temple for the people and for their sins, God will continue to live in the heavens. The sanctuary must be found through mediation of temple officials, in Solomon's way of thinking, and they will approach God on behalf of others. Too much separation between clergy and laity. The focus of hope for sanctuary, though, is found in verse 30. When God is called upon to continue to hear the people, to heed their cries and repentance and forgive them of their sins. They plead for sanctuary. And you might think this is a horrible thing. Surely that doesn't happen today. But even today, within our churches, there are many people who have an edifice complex. I'll repeat that. An edifice complex. Thinking that church is the place where we go. But actually, church is the people that gather. Persons who have that edifice complex think that we go to church on Sunday and we go to church on Wednesday and we go when there are other special events. And then we leave it behind. But church is the people, and church goes to work on Monday. It goes to play on Monday. It goes to school on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and every day. The building is not the place of sanctuary, but it is a place where we as church come to gather for repentance, for forgiveness, for renewal, for sharing burdens and joys, and even for sharing the ho-hum, humdrum, everyday life. A place where we come to plead for forgiveness, both for the sins that we commit and for the times that we omit doing what we should and what God wants us to do. As we come and we plead for sanctuary, the natural outcome of turning and being forgiven is a homecoming to God's presence and God's protection. It is not just for special days. It includes the ordinary. This need for assurance of forgiveness is further elaborated in the long section, verses 31 to 53, some of which we read, some of which we didn't. Troubles may arise, drought, famine, sickness, wars. There may be physical or emotional or spiritual droughts. There may be physical, emotional, or spiritual famines or sicknesses. But when we return to God as church, calling upon God for sanctuary with serious and true repentance, then restoration and protection is promised and may be found both from God and in God. Very elaborate rituals were created for the temple worship services. There were rituals and sacrifices that eventually became more important than faithful gathering and living. Isaiah even says that there are forms of worship that are hateful to God. Not formal forms or informal forms necessarily, but any form, any gathering at the place that we use to substitute for a life of hope and love in God's sanctuary is hateful to God. If we come on Sundays and Wednesdays or when there's revival or something else going on and we use it as a substitute for being church at work, at home, at play, at school, and everywhere else, then it is not worship. Sometimes people don't like the Old Testament. They say it's just old history. It's not relevant to today. But when we really look at the situations and then look at our current world, all we need to do is change the names and the dates and the places. We find the same needs for sanctuary that existed in ancient times. Our approaches to worship and life may be elaborately choreographed, and in some churches they are. Or very simple. Or somewhere in between. However, we all find ourselves like Quasimodo, scared, and in need of not just a building, but in need of true sanctuary. And cry out, sanctuary! Sanctuary! When we do, God awaits our return. God hears our cry, and in the Christ, God stands ready to bring us home into His presence within the temple of our lives and of God's world. Sanctuary. Oh God, sanctuary. May we pray. Gracious God, we so often get caught up in the idea that the place where we go on special days is more sacred than the rest of your world. And the place that we go, we call church, and we forget that we are church. Help us to look deep within. Help us when we find ourselves in need of sanctuary to know that You give us hope, You give us forgiveness, You give us life, and that You give us each other to gather together and to share in sanctuary. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of decision is 265, God of Grace and God of Glory. God is a God of glory. We know that, and we often say that. We sing, God is a God of grace. But indeed, God is our sanctuary of grace in time of need and when do we not need? Our invitation is very simple. If your cry to God is for sanctuary, whether it is for the first time of making a decision and making that public, whether it involves becoming a part of this fellowship and joining our work here, or whether that sanctuary that you seek involves a recommitment of yourself to God's hope and grace with each other, our altar is open and we invite you to come. Hymn number 265, God of Grace and God of Glory.